Well, one last time, good evening. That sure went by quickly, didn't it? Here we are at Wednesday night, at the conclusion of this special series. And I hope you'll indulge me if I pause a little bit longer than usual in this moment to thank you all for the opportunity to be a part of this congregation in this particular effort for this short amount of time. I have so much appreciated how you all opened your homes. Those of you who didn't have me into your homes, how every one of you has paused your home and your work and your life to come and to contribute yourselves to this effort of fellowship. That in itself is something that we as Christians, and I as someone with a unique perspective, I'm the one who has to stand up and face everyone in the gospel meeting, can definitely say I appreciate. There's a warmth to this congregation that has touched me and that I will remember. And I'm particularly thankful for the Baines and for their hospitality and for just everything that they've meant to my life. They have been there in some really pivotal times and made a difference in very, very simple ways, from admonitions to a show-offy teenager to a patient ear when my parents' household was coming apart, to being there when I was starting at a congregation that was the biggest church I'd ever been in, much less preached at. And now to have my son wear out the shirts from the camp because it's his favorite time of the year is kind of a surreal thing to me, kind of a full circle thing. And so that's a lot of meaning that comes too when I come here. And I'm so grateful for how y'all were so good for each other. Because an evangelist and a congregation feed, supplement, and support one another. We are shaped and we are grown by the bodies that we are with, as much as you may feel the same about the evangelists that work with you. And I look forward to knowing about this body. You know, when you say the church the world over, that's a mighty, mighty big abstract thing. And me, I haven't been above the Mason-Dixon line, but there's another spot a little higher up on the map that will shine brightly in my mind when I think of the church, at least the South over. So I thank you for being a part of that with me tonight and being with me, being a part of that with me into eternity. As for tonight, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. It's been said, and I've repeated it many times myself, that the new John 3:16, the new 50-yard line verse that everybody in the general public knows, it's not John 3:16. It may still be, but the new John 3:16 is Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. Don't judge. Like John 3:16 once was, that for many is the beginning and the end of what they can think of and cite to you about the Bible, about the New Testament, or about what Jesus was all about. As I've reminded us throughout this short series on the Sermon of the Mount, and just a portion of the Sermon on the Mount, but people who are willing to come here and give us a look, people who, before that perhaps, agreed to get together and read the Bible with you, these people are reluctant to accept the change in their lives that you represent as the inviter, as the new spiritual teacher and influencer. And really, for that matter, who isn't reluctant to change their lives? All of us, in many ways, it's practical that you should be reluctant to change your life without having a fair amount of persuasion to front it. But that's what we need to be mindful of. People are reluctant to accept the change you represent. And that reluctance leads to a bias against you Christians. We church folk. Outsiders will scan you. They will come in here with their hypocrisy scanners turned all the way up. It's like you can feel the loud crackles and pops of the volume turned all the way to max on their hypocrisy meters. What are they looking for? They're looking for insincerity, artificiality, people saying one thing and doing another. And why are they doing that? They are, not maliciously necessarily, but they are looking for an out. Their conflicted consciences are looking for an excuse that they might use to reject the challenges that you lay at their feet. And the challenges are not yours, they're those of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who of us does not squirm when we read, "You must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect"? In the best cases, what are they testing for? In the best cases, they're just looking for authenticity. But even then, in our day and age, there are sensitivities that we have to be aware of. Because these hypocrisy meters, they are on, and we need to be mindful then of being genuine. But we also need to be aware of this. That hypocrisy meter, like most meters and measures, has to be calibrated to something. And their hypocrisy meters are off. And we need to be aware of that too. There is distortion, and it is fed by misinformation. So we have got to correct the widespread misapplication of the new John 3:16. Matthew 7:1, "Judge not that you be not judged." Now the good news is, it is easy to do that. It's easy to call that out and to recalibrate. You just open the book that it comes from, like we have tonight, and read. Because you cannot read five verses further without running into a contradiction with the popular understanding. But in that six verses, you also are going to be confronted once again with Christ's kingdom ethics that will stare you down, call you out, and call you to authentic Christianity. People say, "Don't judge," like it means that no Christian should ever tell anyone that they are wrong what they do or what they ought to do. And we ought to never do that. Just full stop, don't judge. And that is a very peculiar interpretation of what the message of Christianity is about. Christianity, which is all about transformation, rebirth, and a movement that started with a one-word message from its founder, repent. You don't get very far before you begin to see the weakness of this as a summary verse as they apply it. It's an impossible take on the gospel. It is an impossible standard even for the person claiming to believe it. In fact, there's a trick of logic you can do here that you can often do. It's like when you're talking with someone who doesn't believe that there's any truth. If a person says, "How dare you judge me? You can't impose your morality on me," you might gently challenge them. Why? Would that be immoral? See, that's what they're saying, that you judging morality is morally wrong. They're imposing their moral belief that the one who imposes moral beliefs is immoral, is wrong. So you see, it's an impossible position to hold for anyone. So the question then becomes, okay, whose morality are we going to uphold? Yours? Mine? I would hope that neither of you would agree to either of those. How about we strive for God's? Here is how people read Matthew 7:1. "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." That is taken to mean live and let live. I don't judge you, and it's transactional. I don't judge you so that you won't judge me. Don't judge so that you will not be judged. So it's like the transaction of judgment is between my standard and your standard. People say things from this verse like, "Who am I to judge?" Meaning, I can't discern what is right. Or, maybe even less than that, I just don't want to be responsible for decisions in some complex or disputed matter. This principle is usually set aside, however, when the wrong that is being done by the other person touches you. Touches you in some direct or deeply personal way. Now suddenly it is my business. And that shows that the don't judge conception of brotherly love, I don't judge, and that's so much of what people say about in terms of being truly loving, right? What is love? Love is allowing everybody to do whatever they want all the time, and that's the definition of love. But you see, this really amounts to a materialistic kind of indifference. Oh, I let you do whatever because it doesn't affect me. And that's love. We're going to paint that with rainbow colors. I can't say it's wrong because no one can discern what God thinks. That's sometimes what people will say. But you know something? That amounts to that person insisting that they know that God doesn't care. Have you ever thought of that? They're also asserting something about God, a disinterested God. Or they can say, I don't judge because it doesn't affect me. So you see that love isn't really a consideration of the other person's best good. Now that is the meaning of love. That's the grounding of agape love. There's also an interesting line here where who am I to judge stops. And then suddenly we all can be an authority. For example, regarding adultery, they might say, not ours to judge. Why? Well, that's too complicated. That's too messy. I don't want to touch that. But then you talk about incest. Okay, so we can pronounce judgment after all. We're comfortable there. Well, how judgmental of us. Don't judge ever doesn't even hold up on its own. Much less in the context of what the New Testament says. That starts in the immediate context of what Jesus says. Like I mentioned, to force this meaning on the verse would mean that Jesus contradicts himself in less than 30 seconds of reading. Verse 6 says, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." Now, question, how do I know which kind of person can be described as a dog or a pig? Or is Jesus really talking about the petting zoo? This calls upon me to exercise judgment. This is a statement of discrimination. And then there's verse 15, if you want to scan further down. "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Inwardly, meaning you have to have some insight, some examination beyond the outward shell. How is that to be taken? I cannot beware of false prophets if I'm not even expected to pick up their prophecy and weigh it for its validity. Check out that teaching and see if it's of truth. How do you know whether a man is a heretic, or if your view is that as long as a man calls himself a Christian, you can't contradict? You have to accept it. Call yourself a Christian? I don't care what else you believe. The verse is nonsense. In Matthew 18:15, a whole process is described for just how to correct an erring brother. How does that correspond with a misreading of chapter 7, verse 1? When a crowd misjudges Jesus because he's healing on the Sabbath, he does not rebuke them for judging, but instead he says, "Stop judging by mere appearances and make a" what? "Right judgment." So you see, we haven't even left Matthew. Well, okay, we ran to John. We haven't left Jesus. We could spend more time with Paul, John. Christians must conduct themselves with judgment and discernment. All of that helps us gather then what "judge not" does not mean. And I think that's a necessary exercise for our day and age. It does not mean don't judge ever. He's not telling us not to discern truth from error. He's not even saying we should never offer correction to another Christian. But now we've got to wade into what he is forbidding. Because he is forbidding something, and it is difficult, and it is going to hurt us. The word translated judge can have a lot of different meanings, depending on the context. In verses 1 and 2, the one doing the counter-judging, the one that you're told you should be worried about, do not judge so that you will not be judged. Remember, people think of that as so that the other person can't judge you. It's not another person. It is God himself that is being referred to. And this just relates to what Jesus has already said about how God dispenses forgiveness. If you let your eyes just go back to chapter 6, verse 14, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So you see, here's God basing what he'll do toward you based on what you do toward the other person. You get this in James chapter 2, verse 13, stated plainly. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The judgment that we're forbidden to dispense, the thing we're not to do, is all-out condemnation. Pronouncing judgment in a final sense. Don't make swift condemnation your default reaction. The thing you go to first and you never visit again. That reveals a heart of loveless, self-centered pride. A good summary of Jesus' meaning is, do not judge others until you are prepared to be judged by the same standard. And then, when you exercise judgment toward others, do it with humility. As the Beatitudes said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. In other words, and here's our two-word lesson summary for tonight, you first. You first. That's your control. You see, God has two measuring sticks, two ways for dealing with man. You could imagine them being plucked right out of Psalm 23. You remember he has two things in his hand as the shepherd of the sheep, doesn't he? A rod. What's a rod for? Judgment. And a staff. What's a staff for? For mercy. For guiding. He has judgment and he has mercy. And you and I are not qualified to wield either one. And the person who takes Matthew 7:1 and uses it as the new John 3:16 that just means don't judge, period, that's it, is taking God's staff of mercy and saying, I got this. You see, the solution to this is not just never condemn anybody. Because there's a subtle thinking in the minds of those people that one day they're going to show up and stand before God and say, well, I accepted everyone so that you would accept me. Here's your staff back. You're welcome. In such cases, Jesus will apply the same standard. But it will sound a little bit different as he reflects it back to them. You were silent and you left people in their sin. Yeah, I'm going to apply that same standard to you. Here's how he put it in Matthew 10:32. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. And I would suggest that denial here doesn't necessarily have to be Peter cursing in the courtyard of the priest, but is simply a failure to acknowledge, a silent refusal, a quiet denial. The simple fact is that it is easier for all of us to apply rules to other people than it is to apply them to ourselves. The classic example, at least to me, is the husband-wife pair sitting through a sermon on marriage. You know this, right? Elbowing the other one during the parts about the other person. Walking out the door, well, I'm glad she was here to hear this one. Or the wife, thank you. Or how it is that we hear a lesson, and while it's still going on, we lose ourselves in thinking only about how we wish so-and-so had shown up for church today to hear it. And it's lost on yourself. Somebody once keenly observed, it is unfortunate that God didn't think to give us our neighbor's children, since these are the only ones we know. Jesus' followers discern their own faults before examining the faults of others. You first. Another truism is that it's very difficult for us to not look down on other people who are struggling with something that we've already beaten, or something that's never really been a problem for us to begin with. See, we think our brokenness, we think of that only in relation to another person, and not how it looks before God. And then we fail to realize that itself, that is the huge problem. That is self-righteousness. That's what the Pharisee did toward the tax collector in Jesus' illustration. I'm glad I'm not like him. But he's not looking at the glorious throne of God and saying, I am overwhelmed by how much I'm not like you. That, this self-righteousness, a feeling of self-superiority, a feeling that we are all right while others are not. Romans chapter 14 is an instance where this is addressed within a church. Paul asks the congregation there, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? Now there it is. The heart of the problem with your judging. It's not that you are judging your brother, because after all, this is the apostle who says we need to admonish one another, correct? This is the one who himself was pulling aside Peter to straighten him out when it was needed. But the problem here is you despise. He says, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, and he quotes Isaiah 45:23, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. See where he shifts the focus? From despising your brother to everybody realizing they're at the foot of the throne. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. So this person who is making a conscious decision to hinder means that he's forbidding having a malicious intent to derail another person in the kingdom. Our Lord's point is that people who are so much in need of mercy have no business being so merciless toward others in their weakness. The difference between good judgment and this forbidden judgment that he's weighing out for us is one of attitude. It's one of intent. The command to judge not is not a requirement to be blind. It's a plea to be generous. That generosity of spirit comes when you look for judgment at yourself first. You first. When we don't, the picture is grotesque and absurd. Outsiders would naturally be repulsed by it. Jesus uses a humorous exaggeration to illustrate how bad it is. Verse 3, beginning in chapter 7. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? So often I think we read the red letters of Jesus and we do want to stoically and reverentially see it with all this weight. I don't see how there couldn't have been a snicker through the crowd when Jesus makes this absurd comparison. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. It's been said that one should pity the blind, but it's hard to do if the rascal is the umpire. I got a taste of that in the game last night. We rationalize away our guilt, but not that of others. That double standard itself renders our own behavior inexcusable. This doesn't mean that in every case, the person who's passing judgment is a worse sinner than the one who criticizes. I would dare say in the church, it's perhaps if you're weighing these things in terms of sheer math, how many acts? Probably not. That's assumed also, though, in that popular false view, isn't it? Because you judge, you must be some kind of closet monster. You're a secret sinner who just hates me because I'm out in the open. Rather than that, it is what he finds wrong in his brother. It's a very small matter compared with the sin that God sees in him. The log he's referring to is not a sheer quantity of sin. It is that person's own self-righteous attitude. It's like how Jesus can walk in and eat with tax collectors and sinners, but he can sit with a Pharisee, and between the two he goes, see, I can do something with these folks. I can't do anything with this guy. The most counterproductive misapplication of this illustration is to justify all of us getting to keep the specks in our eyes because of all those beam-eyed people out there telling us what to do. What a horrible, sick, proud position to take. You know, there is a later Jewish saying recorded in the Talmud, which is a post-Christian Jewish commentary, about people who resent the mildest criticism. If someone is told, take the chip out of your eye, he retorts, take the beam out of yours. I'm sure you've had conversations like that, right? They just want to fire right back at you. Once again, people pull the short quote and they miss the conclusion. First, take the log out of your own eye so that what? You can then remove the speck from your brother's eye. The moral is not, don't help your brother with his speck. The moral is, you first. And then having given a serious attention to our own failures has an effect of equipping us with humility, so that we deal patiently and very skillfully with the sins of others. So first, we have to get to beam removal. You have to ask yourself, is there something in my eye? And here are some questions you can ask to detect one. Do I feel pleased when I hear something unpleasant about another person? Do I get a rush when I learn about mistakes others have made? Just stop it and ask, where did that feeling come from of power? When looking critically at some person or group, do we almost hope to find some fault in them? Do we feel satisfied when we do? If someone says, did you hear what was going on at the congregation down the road? And you go, oh, what? Where does your mind go? And what does your brain feed you in terms of feeling? A good rule to follow is, if criticizing gives you pain, then do it. If it gives you the slightest pleasure, keep your mouth shut for your own sake and for the recipient's. Even as legitimate as it may be, you're not going to be the one to help in that moment of time. The next, number four. How much of my time do I spend in expressing my opinion about people with whom I really have no direct dealings? They're nothing to me, but I experience a malicious pleasure in doing so? Number five, do I habitually express my unguarded opinion without knowledge of all the facts? Am I a headline-only reader and a one-man jury? Do I relish advancing blanket condemnations at the drop of a meme? Am I like James and John to the Samaritan town? You remember as they were passing by, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? We'll do it. Say the word. Do I never take the trouble to understand the circumstances, but am never ready to excuse or extend mercy? Am I not prepared to see if there's an explanation, a way of escape from this burning building that I'm envisioning? Never judge a man by what he says. Try and find out why he said it. Author Henry Wadsworth Longfellow once wrote, "Believe me, every man has his secret sorrows, which the world knows not. And oftentimes we call a man cold when he is only sad. If we could only read the secret history of our enemies, we would find in each man's life sorrow and suffering enough to disarm all hostility." Does a single point of disagreement cause me to dismiss any and all potential good in a person? Do I neglect the weightier matters? Justice, mercy, faithfulness, but never fail to spot the specks that I love to hate. Sometimes we call them soapboxes. This is a danger to all of us. You see, because the young have this zealous idealism and this thinly realized certainty. It's not been tested. It's not been taken through the ringer. But to the old, it's also a danger because of our entrenched self-preserving defensiveness. I must be right because I've built a lot on this foundation. These are blinding, obstructing attitudes, and they render you, Jesus says, unfit to give eye exams. You have a beam in your eye. Well, knowing is half the battle, as a wise cartoon once told me as a youth. Here's the follow-up. Start with your own spirit. Ask yourself those nine questions. Read 1 Corinthians 13 aloud to yourself every day. Examine your attitude towards other people. Face the truth about yourself. Hold up the mirror. Record yourself mentally. Take the statements that you make about another person. Sit down and analyze them and ask yourself what you really mean. This is a very painful and distressing process. But if we examine ourselves and our judgments and our pronouncements honestly and truly, that's how we get on a high road of getting the beam out of our eye. Our habitual response to Scripture must be to say, "What about me?" rather than, "What about others?" It's you first. Then we can ask, is there something in your eye? Don't overlook the point that the speck is to be removed. Jesus does not say that because, you know, it's only a speck and it doesn't matter. One of the responsibilities of church membership is that disciples have to help each other remove the specks of sin from each other's lives. It's a mutual thing. That's not just the elder's job. You place membership within fellowship, as we say. It's you saying, I'm going to look out for you, and you're going to look out for me. Within this structure, by this guidance, but we're all involved. Think of the image that Christ uses. How does it go when you get something in your eye? Have you ever had to get something out of someone else's eye? You ever put your contact in and there was an eyelash in it? Boy, that's torment. And sometimes you need another person to actually help you with it. But think about that process. There is no part of our bodies that is more sensitive than our eyes. Try to put your own finger in there and what happens. If another person's finger is coming at you, what happens? The person flinches. It takes, the eye just snaps shut. It takes willpower for the person. And it takes great delicacy from the helper. See, so take that image or that experience, if you've been unfortunate enough to have it, and transfer it into the spiritual realm. You are going to handle a soul. You are going to touch the most sensitive thing in man. How can we get that little speck off of there? William Penn put it this way: they have a right to censure who have a heart to help. That's when you can speak the truth in love, as Paul says. See, there's a difference between condemnation and criticism. Criticism, in its purest form, contains an appreciation for the subject being examined. Think about critics. What kind of critics do you have in the world? There are art critics, food critics, film critics. The good ones are motivated by a love for the form and a desire to find excellence, to praise it, to discourage corruptions and bad representations. But no good film critic, food critic, or art critic goes into the theater, into the restaurant, or into the gallery hoping to find junk. The greatest of these is love. We have an appreciation for that which we examine. Having said all that, now we come to the balancing verse, the statement that very clearly calls upon us to exercise judgment. Having given the warning to be very careful in rendering judgment, he now prompts us toward the necessity of doing it right. He says in verse 6, "Do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." The two parallel pictures here are of wasting effort on people who are resolutely disinterested in the truth. See, the first is the picture of a person holding a piece of, when he says what is holy, a piece of sacrificial meat. See, many offerings that were made on the altar, a share of it went back to the worshiper. A share of it went to the Levite to enjoy. So you're holding a cut of meat that is meant to be eaten only by the priest and his family inside of the holy precincts. And if you offer that cut of meat to a stray dog, what's he going to do? He's not going to smell God on it. He's going to gulp it down, not even chewing, and stare at you for what's next. No different than if you tossed him a piece of rotting garbage. The significance is lost on it. It means nothing. All you did was get a mean wild dog's attention. Likewise with the pigs. Say you poured out a bag of pearls, the highest quality pearls, into a pig pen. What's going to happen? The pigs are going to root at them, pop a few between their hard jaws, decide that it's too hard and chalky and unappetizing, so they just trample the rest under hoof, like gravel. Jesus obviously is not saying that we should pre-classify any person or group. Those people over there, those are the dogs, and those are the pigs, and then just write them off as condemned. See verses 1 through 5 for why that's not true. However, if after being presented with the gospel, anyone who persistently resists and rejects and displays hostility, they have now proven that they lack the necessary discernment, openness of heart, to benefit from your message at that time. For now, you take your pearls elsewhere. Don't keep cluelessly hitting them with the same approach over and over and pretend to yourself that you're doing good gospel. It's like the saying, never attempt to teach a pig to sing. It wastes your time and it annoys the pig. There comes a point where you must withdraw from obstinacy. And if you don't, it will just harden the person into becoming aggressive and self-destructive. You can destroy a relationship that could prove fruitful later. So after sustained rejection and reproach, it's appropriate to move on to others. We've got to be discerning as we deal with people. When you read through the Gospels, you see Jesus engaging with different people in different ways. His manners and his methods were different when he was confronting Pharisees and when he was confronting tax collectors and sinners. You ask a sinner, are you a sinner? Oh yeah, oh yeah, oh yeah. You ask a Pharisee, no, Jesus has to kick the door in on that whitewashed tomb. Paul certainly had to do this in his ministry. For his part, he tried to reach out, to adapt. He tried to be all things to all people, but when he reached a certain point, he moved on. Acts 13:46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, the Jews. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves. Who judges who? You judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. We must recognize the different types and persons, and we must learn to discriminate between them. There comes a point where you have to move on. There are other souls waiting, searching. Paul Earnhardt reflects, it's a heartbreaking thing to be daily witness to the lost estate of your own children, parents, wife, husband, friends. What are we going to do when those we love are so unconcerned? The Lord is saying to us, go out and teach someone else's children, someone else's mother and father. You're not abandoning these other precious people. You're leaving them with the testimony you planted. Don't be disappointed if your neighbor doesn't obey the gospel right away. We need to be patient. We need to give our own lives a chance to speak as a testimony for Christ. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to take His time to work on the truth that we have shared in their hearts and consciences. Perhaps they will prove by their actions that they are authentically changed by the gospel. But you have to go first. Before you participate in discussions about what's wrong with the world, before you ruminate on all the wrongs that have been done to you directly, before you wonder aloud what unbelievers could possibly be thinking, take you and take God and take the two ways that He can evaluate your life, for judgment or for mercy. And by all means, choose mercy so that you can turn around and use it. You first. Thank God we have a gospel that tells us, while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The moment comes, another one of decision. Every one of these is a crossroad, whether it's a short, tired Wednesday night invitation. This may be a short, tired Wednesday invitation. I thank you for letting me keep you later tonight. Every one of these is a moment where your heart lies open to the gate of heaven, to the grace of God, to the gore of the cross, asking, what will you do with this? It'll have an effect. And every time that you knowingly look at it and say, no, there's a hardening. Maybe it'll soften later. But maybe that hardening will have to be shattered and it will hurt so much. While your heart is tender, while your will is strong, obey the gospel. Break the chains of Satan drifting you away from the kingdom. Do it in this company of believers. We're given to one another for that purpose, and that's why we offer it whenever we're together. So what better time than now? Come forward while we stand and while we sing.